Come on in and get seated. We're glad you're here. We have just a few announcements we want to rehearse with you. Make sure you're aware of a lot of different things going on. If you're new here or visiting, we have a little tear off on the bulletin there. If you would use that to communicate with us, we want to get to know you and be able to minister to you. There's a place to include prayer requests too. Drop those in the box, and that's really helpful. We appreciate receiving that information. But just a number of bulletins. Where to start? I guess just go through them all. If you're new to our church or feel new, and that's totally subjective, but if you, maybe the way to say that is if you don't know who all the elders are, if you don't know us, we may not know you. So we're putting together this lunch. It's going to be on the 29th, free pizza. And if you would stay, there's a sign up too back there just so we can know how much to order. But we just want an opportunity as elders to get to know you and give you a chance to get to know us as well. If you're in that category, and we don't, it can be as loosely defined as you want, but if you still kind of feel like you're new to the church and don't really know very many people or whatever, this lunch is for you, and we just want to invite you and hope that you'll be able to stay on that day, the 29th, right after the service. We'll meet way back there in the fellowship hall, and the meal will be provided by us, but it's just an opportunity for us as elders and pastors to get better acquainted with maybe some of you that we don't know as well, or maybe you don't feel like you know us very well either. So put that on your calendar and plan to come to that, if you would. We'd love to have you there. And then a number of other things going on. Choir starting back this week, Wednesday night. Ladies' Bible studies are starting back. Even Miss Carol's Bible study, she's feeling up to that, so that'll start this week as well. We're so thankful for that. We have a Valentine's banquet coming up. There'll be some flyers and a sign up next Sunday, but put that on your calendar for February 10th, that Friday night before Valentine's Day, which is on the 14th, a Wednesday or Tuesday, whatever that is. But anyway, the banquet will be on the 10th. There's an Ironman Summit coming up in Emporia again. Some of the guys have gone to that every year. That's coming up on the 20th, 21st. There's also going to be another one, by the way, in Tulsa in February. So if you can't go to Kansas with us, maybe the Tulsa trip would be better. I'll have more information about that after this one. I'm speaking at both of them, so I'd love to have some of you to come and just be an encouragement companion for us on that trip. Several ministry opportunities, too. Need more hall monitors. Guys, if you would be interested in taking a rotation on that. Solicitating interest in the Ireland trip again for the summer. If you might be interested, contact Sheena about that. And we need helpers in the twos and threes class, too. If you might be interested, contact Sheena Daniel about all that. Anyway, just opportunities, right, for you to be a part of the body here, fellowship and study and service. So take advantage of those. And we've always said, you know, this time here is just sort of the tip of the iceberg of our church life. This is the time we're all here together and everything. But really, if you want to get involved and get to know people, it kind of, it's all these other things that you need to plug into. So we encourage you to do that. Well, stand with me and we'll begin with prayer and start our time of worship. So glad that you're here. Trust that our service will be a blessing to you. Father, thanks so much for the day and this time we have together today, this morning, and again this evening. We just pray your blessing, Lord. Let all that's done here be honoring to you, to Christ. Just so thankful for this church body and all that you're doing in us and through us. But just bless today. Bless the service. Let it be a blessing to each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals, turn to number 26. We're going to start our time of singing with I Sing the Mighty Power of God, number 26.
Thank you.
over to number 48. Number 48, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's sing together.
Returning to normal schedule of scripture reading, back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, it begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that can be exceedingly troublesome. And Father, we confess to you that we can so easily be manipulated by the world and the news that's in the world and be troubled. But yet, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, instructs us not to be troubled, not to be burdened, but to believe in you. Father, what a hope we have that for those who have believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that we have a comfort, a hope. Lord, I also recognize that in a group such as this, there may be among us those who have not believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I ask for them that you would open their eyes that they may see the truth of contained in your word. I thank you too, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us the ability to keep your commandments by this helper, our Holy Spirit, who comes, who reminds us, who instructs us into things that have been said, that reminds us of those things that we read in your word. So, Father, do your work in us today, reminding us, changing us, filling our hearts with comfort. I thank you that we have a home that's being prepared for us. Work in us today, Father, for your glory. Bless through the music, through the teaching of your word. Have your way in our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Please stand again. We want to sing number 143. All hail the power of Jesus' name, number 143.
Oh,
you. You may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
All right. Returning to regularly scheduled programming also includes returning to our study of James. So open your Bible with me to the book of James, and we'll continue this morning our study of James chapter 2. We took a break at an appropriate breaking point. We come this morning to a new section. It really is the thematic section in this epistle, maybe the most pivotal, the most doctrinal, maybe the most important, certainly has been the most controversial part. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, dealing with the whole relationship between faith and works. As you know, one of the most precious, most basic doctrines of the Christian faith is that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. We don't earn salvation by the things that we do or by things we don't do. We don't earn it at all. Salvation is a gift that God graciously gives to those who believe. And that is a profound revelation, the profound revelation of the gospel, that's what makes it such good news. We're saved simply by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And of course, that message was heralded and championed and even defended by the apostles in a context where Jewish legalism had ruled the day. You were right with God by keeping the law. Righteousness was obtained by works. And through apostolic preaching, the liberating message to both Jews and Gentiles was, no, that's not true. That's not true at all. We're justified by faith. We become right with God by believing in Jesus and trusting his works, not our own. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, that was a welcome relief, right? That's good news. You mean just believe? Yes, just believe. Trust Jesus. All your righteousness is as filthy rags anyway. Stop working. Stop trying to earn it. Trust the finished work of Christ. His blood and his righteousness cleanses you from all your sin and makes you right with God. And like many of us, many of them said, done, right? I'll take it. Pretty soon, however, some were taking it too far. They were distorting all of that. By the time James writes this letter, which was very early on, 46 AD maybe, as early as that, there were now two groups that the church had to contend with. There were the Jewish legalists, those who resisted the gospel and maintained that faith is not enough. Faith in Jesus is not enough. You still have to do something, namely keep the law. And that's the group that Paul was constantly dealing with, right? But there was also another group, those who twisted the gospel to mean that demanding anything but faith was adding to the gospel, adding works to grace. And that's the group James is dealing with here. You had the legalists, the Jews, who were insisting that the law was still binding. It's okay to trust in Jesus and receive him as the Messiah, but you still have to come under the law and keep the law and obey the law. And Paul wrote Romans, and Paul wrote Galatians, and wrote all these things saying, no, that's, stop telling people that. It's not true. Jews and Gentiles alike are justified by faith in Christ, period. Keeping the law has nothing to do with it. But many of the Jews were saved out of that context. Right? All of them were saved. That were saved out of that context. And so now they're free. They're free indeed. And so for some of them, the pendulum sort of swung to the other side, the other extreme, which would be, if it's all about works over here, what is it over here? Have nothing to do with works at all. Faith and works are enemies. Works pervert grace. Works keep people from being saved by grace through faith. And so in a kind of in a noble endeavor to keep grace free, to keep grace pure, to keep the gospel pure, they wanted nothing to do with works at all. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that we still kind of have those two groups, right? Those two extreme groups of people. I guess throughout church history we've had them. Those who insist that faith alone is not enough. There's always something more we have to do. And then those that say, no, not only is faith enough, but we don't want to even tarnish the idea of believing with anything like repentance, obedience, right? And so over here we're all about works, and over here it's like we don't want anything to do with works. James is dealing with that. I mean, the New Testament deals with the tension of that, both sides. James is dealing with this side over here, those people that just had come out of this works-based system and wanted nothing to do with that. And so now they weren't sure what to do with the whole concept of works, and so they just sort of threw the baby out with the bath. And that's what James is dealing with here. Some of his scattered congregation that had embraced this idea before their conversion to Christianity, they had shared the prevailing Jewish emphasis on works, on law-keeping. Now that they had accepted the message of the gospel that salvation is by grace through faith alone, they swung to the opposite side and were embracing this faulty assertion that there was no place for works in the Christian faith. To be saved by faith is to be done with works. And so James is addressing that here. His whole letter is really addressing that. Not so fast, okay? Slow it down a minute. Let's think this through. Faith and works are related. They are connected. And you need to understand their connection. You need to understand their relationship. We're saved by faith, yes, absolutely. But by what kind of faith? The kind of faith that saves works. It produces works. It manifests itself in works. In fact, since faith is invisible, it has to do that. The only way to know it's there is by its works. So you cannot separate them. You cannot swing the pendulum completely away. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved unto good works. Paul says that. So good works are not the path to salvation, but they are a proof of salvation. They're not an added extra to faith. They're an essential expression of faith. True saving faith will manifest itself in works, good deeds, acts of obedience to God. And where such works are absent, faith is also absent. That's what James is arguing here. Not that we're saved by faith plus works, but we're saved by a faith that works. Let's follow his argument. And there's no way to get through all of this in one morning, but just to read the whole thing is set it in your minds. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, up to now, we've been sort of wading in the shallow end. This just plunges us right into the deep end of the pool, doesn't it? But the point he's making is fairly simple. What is it? Faith without works is dead. Works are not an added extra to faith, any more than breath or spirit is an added extra to a body. It's not an added extra, it's a necessary component. Without it, it's dead. So he entertains this idea, does James, that it's possible to have a kind of faith that falls short of a true, saving, genuine faith. That's the possibility he's proposing here, that not all faith is saving faith. Not every profession of faith is a valid profession. You could profess to be a believer, but based on your behavior, prove otherwise. So there's more than one kind of faith. Not really. I mean, there's only one kind, but for the sake of argument, there's more than one kind of faith. There's true, genuine, saving faith, and then there's anything that falls short of that, that is useless, worthless, and dead. There is a faith that works. There's a faith that doesn't. And James wants to make sure that we understand the difference and have the right kind. For simplicity, and just as a way to kind of work through the passage, let's identify three kinds of faith, okay? And we could just stick with two, dead or alive, right? Real or not real. But just to cover all the nuances here, let's call them dead faith, demonic faith, and then dynamic faith. I think each of those are touched on here. A dead faith says the right things. Okay? That's where it ends. A demonic faith even believes the right things. But that's where it ends. A dynamic faith, true faith, does the right things. It says, believes, and does the right things. True faith obeys. True faith takes action. True faith works. And that's the faith that is illustrated for us then in Abraham and Rahab. But let's start with this dead faith, just so we know what it is and what to avoid. There is such a thing as dead faith. James identifies it here. It's a faith without what? Without works. It's the kind of faith that says the right things, but doesn't do anything, doesn't take any action. And he concludes, verse 26, that just as a body without the spirit is dead, so is that kind of faith. But let's look at it. Dead faith. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? There's the emphasis, okay, right off the bat. Someone says, right? He says he has faith. A lot of people do that, don't they? It's very popular to affirm that you have faith. Oh, I'm a person of faith. You bet. And saying you have faith is easy enough. Who can question you? Right? How do you argue with that? Somebody says they have faith. Who can deny it? Well, James is saying there is a way to test that. Saying you have faith doesn't mean you do. Saying you're a believer doesn't mean you are. Professing Christ doesn't mean you know him. Claiming to be a Christian doesn't prove you are one. True faith, true saving, genuine faith, the kind that saves, always involves more than simply saying the right things. Always. How do we know that? Because James says, what use is it, my brethren? Literally, what the profit? What's the use? What's the point? What good is that? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works. And by the way, it's a present active, I think. So it's an ongoing affirmation. It's not just a one-time thing. He continues to maintain this verbally. Oh, yeah, I believe. But he has no works. What the prophet? And the implied answer is built into the grammatical structure of the question. It's of no profit. It's worthless. It's useless. Can that faith save him? And literally there, it's can the faith save him? And of course, the faith can save him if it's true faith. But can this kind of faith, can the faith of that man save him? And the answer again is no. So just let that sink in, first of all, that there's a kind of faith that you could have that doesn't save you. Even though we're saved by faith, you could have a kind of faith that doesn't save you. You can have faith and not be saved if it's this kind, if it's dead faith, this kind of useless faith. And just to show how useless it is, he gives this illustration in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. This is just a hypothetical situation he sets up here. A brother or sister, meaning this is somebody you know. This isn't an outsider. This isn't a foreigner. This isn't somebody on the street corner. This is a brother or a sister, somebody in the church. And they are without clothing, which doesn't mean stark naked. It just means poorly clad, ill clad. They need a coat. They need more clothes. They need more warmth or whatever. And in need of daily food. Okay? So they're cold and hungry. This is a real need, in other words, right now, right before you. Brother or sister, someone you know, a person you know about, a need you know about. And it's not just that, you know, they need help paying the rent or their vehicle's broke down and they need, you know, some reliable transportation. Could you help them out or with gas? They need clothes. They need a coat. They need a meal today. In verse 16, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Now, it's interesting. That's actually saying the right thing. That's what people did say. This was a common sort of a standard farewell, prayer wish, kind of a, you know, parting benediction, blessing. like we would say, God be with you, or God bless you, or I wish you well, peace be with you, whatever. Live long and prosper, whatever we would say. Be careful. But the intention is you're sending them off with an affectionate, warm wish of well-being. I mean, that's better than saying, ah, shove off. Right? That's better than saying, get a job. It's better than saying, you know, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. Right? So you're saying the right thing. And the passive voice, be warmed, be filled, is interesting. I mean, it indicates that the warming and the filling is going to come from someone. And so it's implied God, right? God will fill you. God will warm you. Or that's your prayer. That's your wish. May God fill you. May God warm you. Go in peace. Don't worry, in other words. God will provide. God will take care of you. You say that. You say those words. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. You say the words, but you don't do anything, see? And James says, what use is that? You say be warmed, be filled, but you don't give them clothing, you don't give them food. What's the profit? None, right? It's not helpful. I mean, you can eat your words, but no one else can. What use are your words? They need food. They need help. And so the point of the illustration is just to sort of build up this straw man, right, that everybody looks at and goes, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Nobody would do that. Nobody in the church would say that. Right? If that was going on here today, we would say, no, you wouldn't do that. Nobody would do that. And that's his point, is, yeah, no one would do that. It's ridiculous. It's obvious how useless such words would be in that situation. Absolutely worthless. And so that's his point. That's just how ridiculous faith without works would be. Nobody would believe that. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, come on. No way. What use is that? Well, I said the right thing. And I wonder, I honestly wonder how many people are sitting in churches this morning who have said the right thing. They raised a hand, they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they said the right thing. They said the right thing in the baptistry. Jesus actually gave an illustration of that, a parable. A man had two sons, and he said to each one of them, he said to the first one, go work in the vineyard. Yes, sir. And then he didn't. And he said to the other one, go work in the vineyard. No! But later he regretted it and did. And Jesus asked the question, which one of them did his father's will? That's the point, see? Saying the right thing doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. Anybody can say the right thing. The words are worthless because they're workless. He said, but he didn't do. It was just words, all talk, no action. That kind of profession of faith is likewise worthless. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith by itself is dead. What do you mean by itself? Without works. What do you mean by works? Deeds, actions, acts of obedience. Fruit is the other metaphor that Scripture uses frequently. You will know them by their fruits, right? If you see apples, it's an apple tree. If you see lemons, it isn't. And that's really, honestly, all James is saying here. In the life of any true believer who has real, genuine, biblical faith in Christ, there will be evidence. There will be external evidence, objective, visible, measurable fruit, deeds, actions, works. We read it in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? The proof of your relationship to Christ is not in your words or your emotions or your feelings or your songs or whatever, but in your actions. To keep my commandments means you're going to live in obedience to my word. That's the fruit of faith. That's the works that true faith produces. And why is that, by the way? You think about just the nature of that. Why is it that faith produces works? Well, it's because of the nature of true faith. It's because of the nature of salvation, the nature of regeneration. When we're saved by faith, something happens to us, right? We're changed. We're transformed. We're made new. We're made a new creature in Christ. And that newness of life is manifest in our life, isn't it? In attitudes and words and actions, what James here is calling works. Paul called it that too. Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's interesting to me, that whole Ephesians 2 thing, because that's the very passage, isn't it, that champions salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That's the key passage on that, and yet in that very passage, after saying we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, he says, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God even prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's a relationship between faith and works, and it's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith, if you want to keep it in that mathematical form, faith equals salvation plus works, right? It's faith brings salvation, and that inevitably brings the transformed life that manifests itself in works, acts of obedience to God. So the phrase faith alone brings salvation, but the faith that brings salvation is never alone. But this would be the first kind of counterfeit faith, a dead faith, a faith that says, makes claims, makes professions, says all the right things, but that's where it ends. All talk, no walk, all words, no actions. What's interesting to me about that, there's sort of some irony to this, because to be saved, you do have to say the right things. Is that not true? To be saved, there are things you have to say. No one can say Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. But you have to say that. Whoever will confess with his mouth Jesus as Lord will be saved. That is a right thing that you have to verbalize. And if you're not willing to do that, if you're unwilling to say those things, to confess those things, you can't be saved. Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father. But whoever's ashamed of me, whoever denies me, I will deny him. So saying the right things is necessary. It's just that it's not enough. And yet, sadly, it's where I think a lot of people stop. Jesus taught the same thing, by the way. What James is saying here is not new. It's not radical. This was the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Turn there and look at this with me, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is the final portion of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sort of wraps it all up with this concluding statement, illustration. In verse 16, for example, he says, "You will know them by their fruits," speaking of false prophets. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." That's essentially what James is arguing. But notice verse 21. "Not everyone who," what? "Says," "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" See, that's my point. Saying the right thing. Is that who Jesus is? Lord? "Not everyone who says that to me, of me, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who," what? "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 22, "In fact, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Saying the right things. So, verse 24, he gives this little illustration. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So, concurrent with what James is saying, dead faith is not real faith. Dead faith is saying. That's all it is. It's all saying and no doing. And so what James is doing here, James is attacking a verbal profession of faith that produces no change in behavior, no change in conduct. It bears no fruit in terms of obedience to God, to Christ. A verbal profession of faith that produces no change of life, change of conduct. Saying you're a believer doesn't make you one. Saying Jesus is Lord doesn't prove you're one. Singing it doesn't either. True faith always involves more than that, more than just saying the right things. Some of you here, at one point in your life, said the right things. And it made your parents very happy. People in the church oohed and awed over your profession of faith, your emotion, your apparent newfound devotion. But it was just words. It was the right words, but that's where it ended. Maybe you even got baptized and you said some of the right words. But since then, there's been no evidence of faith in your life. No evidence of a true faith, because it wasn't really a true faith. It was a dead faith. It was this kind of dead faith James is talking about here. Without works, without obedience, without action, without any conformity at all to the commandments of Christ. And it's just like this corpse with no spirit. It's dead. It's a form of godliness, but not the force of godliness. No power, no reality in it or to it. And the problem with that, listen, if you're still around and still in the church, the problem with that is it's humiliating now. It's embarrassing now to have to admit that all of that wasn't real, that it was just words, and you're a pretender and not really a true believer, and you would have to swallow your pride now and get saved again and baptized again. I know. I've been there. I've done it. But the thing is, see, nobody's fooled but you. And nobody's hurt but you. And who cares what other people think anyway, when you know, right? And you know God knows. So as someone with experience in that, let me encourage you. Overcome your embarrassment. Repent of your previous repentance, right? Repent of your dead faith and believe again fully and savingly on Christ. He will come to Him. He will receive you. He will welcome you with open arms. He is eager to forgive your sin and make you new and give His Spirit to you so that you are able to grow in your faith and bear fruit to His glory. But don't settle for a dead faith, okay? Or a demonic faith. Did you know the demons believe? They do. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe. And what? Tremble. Will their faith save them? No. So mark that. You can say the right things, and you can believe the right things, and still, without works, that kind of faith is dead, useless. Now we'll look at demonic faith next time, because I want to talk through that a little more. But this forces all of us, doesn't it, to give pause, to take inventory. Is this me? Am I that guy who says he has faith, but that's as far as it goes? Or that believes the right things, but so? It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the way you live. That's what this passage is for. James gets in our faith. We would examine ourselves. Will your faith save you? That's the question. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the light that it shines on true faith. Would you give us the grace to let it shine and truly do its work of illumining and exposing in each of us the kind of faith we possess, that it might not be a mere profession of faith, but a possession of faith, a living faith that's growing and working and bearing fruit. And if we're like this man who says he has faith but has no works, would you convict us of that by your Spirit and bring us to saving faith in Christ? I pray this in his name. Amen. If you want someone to talk to about any of that, our prayer room is open. We invite you there. Someone in the back can direct you to that.
Just a brief announcement. I'll be back by the sound booth out the door if you are still wanting to pick up your own personal copy of the new hymnals. But let's stand now, and we'll sing as we're dismissed number 136, O For a Thousand Tongues, number 136. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.